Chapter 3. We're going to begin a new series this morning. It's going to last about 3 weeks, a mini-series called God's Word Wins. And the reason that we're doing this series is because we recognize that at this time of year, there are many who are new to the area, and we might have guests who've recently moved in or are just with us today, but we have many who are coming to the area for a season of time in which you're looking for a church to connect with. You're looking to find God's people, and where does God want you to serve? And it's important for us to be clear to you about what forms us as God's people. Well, the Holy Spirit is the bond of unity that we have because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. When we confess Him, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We believe the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change the person of God. And so it's the Word of God that what we claim about Jesus, we get it from Scripture. What we believe is right and wrong, we get it from Scripture. What we believe is real and make-believe, we believe reality is found in what God has said in Scripture, because it's not like any book. It is God's inspired Word to us. And so as a church, we are formed around what God has to say. And God's Word has to win, beloved, every time. As a church, God's Word wins. As individuals, God's Word needs to win in our hearts and lives. And so our plan for 3 weeks is to look at what our relationship with the Word of God should look like. How does God want us to relate to what He has said? What should that be? And so our plan is to look at how God's Word defines reality for us today. We're going to look at how we respond to the fact that God's Word defines reality. And then, Lord willing, next week, Pastor David, and just a reminder, we have two services next week, 8:30 and 11. So you can come at 10:30. You'll just be on the early side for the second service, right? But we have two services, and Pastor David will preach in both of them the identical sermons that God's Word exerts authority. God's Word wins because He's in charge. And He can make happen whatever He says will happen. And so we need to submit to His authority. And then September 18th, Lord willing, we look at the fact that God's Word transforms decisively. It transforms decisively. How do we grow in Christ? With the Word of God. When Jesus prayed to God the Father and said, "Sanctify them in the truth," what was His follow-up statement? "Your Word is truth." This is how people are going to be made holy. This is how they're going to grow in that holiness and mature in that holiness, is to know what You have said and apply that to their lives. So we're going to look at what our relationship to God's Word is going to be like. This is, in a sense, a topical series. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures this morning. And in many cases, we're not going to be able to dig into each and every one of them. We're just going to see them and allow the weight of them to sort of stack onto our hearts so that we recognize God's sure Word to us. But we'll look at Proverbs 3 as a launching point for what our response will be. Now, it is said, Albert Mohler wrote a book called The Conviction to Lead, and one of the main points he makes in that book about leadership is that leaders shape reality. Leaders shape reality. One of the principal roles of a leader is to define reality and help people run toward it. That's one of the primary functions of leadership, to say, this is what's really happening, now get after it. So, you know, some of you were sweating last night going into halftime. Because things, except for Carla, I'm sorry, Carla, but some of you are sweating it, and I imagine that head coach, Ryan Day, had to speak a different reality into the lives of his team to get them to focus and go. That's what leaders do all the time. Define reality. Shape it. They know what is, and they want to get people on board with what is, and there's no greater authority and no greater leader, no more ultimate reality than God Himself, our Creator. He defines what is real. He defines reality for us, beloved. This is so key that we learn this. We get knowledge from Him. We gain understanding of our lives and the world around us from Him. That's not to say that we can't learn anything at all anywhere else. It's to say that He defines what real is. He defines what real is, and we need to know reality because the world is full of myths. The world is full of myths, narratives, so many narratives trying to be shaped. Did you notice that political movements don't just try to come at you with their platform? You rarely hear about the platform, what they actually believe. They come at you with narrative. They come at you with a story, a way of viewing the world around you. Even companies that sell things like donuts don't just say, we make really good donuts. They're like, we want to make the world a better place where happiness thrives. And they don't even show a donut in the commercial. There's no donut whatsoever. It's all like pictures of birds singing and sunshine. You know what I'm talking about. Just make a good donut. That's all we're asking. Right? Narrative. We hear all kinds of narratives. The capitalists want to build a narrative. The communists want to build a narrative. Critical race theory is trying to shape a narrative. We are being sold realities. We are being told, you don't want to fall on the wrong side of history, but you want to end up on the right side of history. What is that? What is that? And if you're an evolutionist, what's right? What's wrong? And where did you get that from? What atom is that composed of? What chemical is it made of? Show me right and wrong on a periodic table if you are a pure evolutionary person. Because if there's no out there, then where did you get right and wrong from? And why do you lead with that? You're not intellectually honest. You're not following science. Worldviews and narratives are an inescapable, inseparable part of every civilization for every generation. We were made for a story, beloved. The key is, do we know the story, the real one? And where do we find the real narrative in which we find ourselves? And our claim as a church family has been, and Lord willing, will ever remain until he brings us home, that reality is shaped by God through his word. That the scriptures contain what is real and help us understand what's really going on around us, in us, behind us as we look back in history, and what will happen to us as we look forward. We need that. We need it because life hits hard. And we've been hit really hard this week with loved ones in the hospital, with the passing of loved ones. And when we're full of that grief and that shock, how do we move in light of that? What do we do in light of that? We need God's real word for us. We need to know what he really thinks about what's really happening to us. And the question is not, has God said anything? Because he has. He's been speaking the same word for thousands of years. The question is, are we looking to him to find reality? And do we believe what God has said? Now, I do believe that I'm preaching as it pertains to those who are a part of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, those who are confessing members of this church. I do believe I'm preaching to the choir. You know, I'm preaching to people who are saying, yes, the scriptures are the word of God, and we stand on that. And so I'm not preaching to you as if you are foolish ones, slow in heart to believe. But we do stumble, don't we? We do get shaken. We do sometimes believe God's word and something else. And we need to guard ourselves against that temptation. So we're going to start with where we're going to end, Proverbs 3, to see how God wants us to respond. And then I'm going to make the case as to why this is the right response through what else God has said about reality and how he shapes it through his word. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. A great passage to memorize at any age. It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. God's word, beloved, defines reality, and our response should be to trust him more than we trust ourselves. But let's see how he defines reality. There's four ways at least in which he does. One is that he defines natural and supernatural reality. God says, the word of God says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts, all the stars. James Webb's telescope is just beginning to discover what happens when God takes a breath. Right? That all that we see in the heavens and the hosts that declare the glory of God were first created by the word of his mouth. He said, I want stars, and there were stars. The earth itself, Scripture speaks many times over, but we remember from Genesis 1, a year ago around this time, we began a series called Through It All, and we walked through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and we see that it is by the word of God that the earth was also made and everything that is within it. So you see in that chapter, several times, 15 times, we either hear the phrase, and God said, or God called something this, or called something that. And then we hear the follow-up, and it was so. So God said, let there be, and there was. It was so. And that's in relationship to the creation that we're sitting on and looking at and the senses that we're experiencing right now. That was created by his word. You and I can't do that. To create anything, we have to borrow from him first. We have to take a loan from him. I need wood. I need screws. I need .. Right? We need to borrow from God. God, when there was nothing, he said, show up. And it showed up. It was so. His word creates, beloved. Keep that in mind. His word creates reality. Natural reality, supernatural reality, it's there. The unseen, things that we cannot currently sit on, see, sense, okay? That too has been created by God. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We know that there are spirits. There are obedient spirits. We know that there are disobedient spirits. There are demons. There is Satan. When we read the book of Revelation in the throne room of God, it's hard for us to even capture what it is that we're seeing. And as you read John recorded in the book of Revelation, you sense that he's struggling to describe it. Because what frame of reference is he going to use? Right? It's so different, and it's real now. Though we don't see it, it exists, it's real, and God created it by saying, show up, be there. His word creates and defines reality. And it remains so every second of the day. For Hebrews says in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So even in his earthly ministry, he would tell the wind and the waves, stop that, and they quit immediately. And he would tell fish to show up. And he would speak to lame legs. And he would speak to dead bodies. And they would rise. He not only creates it, but he keeps it going. We are sustained by God's power. So if you are a rebel against God, you exist because of the kindness of the one you rebel against. And his mercy's holding out a little bit longer for you to recognize that. Natural and supernatural reality defined by God. He set the terms. He put it into motion and keeps it in motion. God's word also defines historical reality. I do believe in the right side of history. I do believe that there is a story to history. I do believe it is his story that Scripture explains to us what in the world's going on. Or as my son used to say when he was little, what is this on the earth? You can find out by reading Scripture that there is a narrative. There is a plot. God declares, first of all, that he has the ability to make things happen, that he can set history into motion and complete it. In Isaiah 46, certainly not the only place that this is mentioned, but here we go, Isaiah 46, he says, for I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. He calls it out before it ever happens, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. You see, nobody can serve as the Lord's counselor and change his words or correct them. We need it all the time. We need it all. I had to correct some slides this morning. You may find some more typos in here. But God doesn't need that kind of counsel from you and me. And he can declare the end at the very beginning. Here's how it's going to go. And it will be so. So he defines the plot line of all history and where things are going, but then he gives meaning to it. The story that he created, that he gave to us, is that he created us to dwell with us, but we rebelled against dwelling with him. We're not fit to dwell with him now, and we wouldn't want to anyways, because we're sinners by nature. And there's a consequence to being a sinner, and that death will enter your picture. You will die and face judgment because you are accountable to your Creator, and I am accountable to my Creator. We are not accidental collisions of atoms. We are sinful sons and daughters of Adam who need a new Adam to come and make us a new people. And the coming of the Messiah was the coming of that rescuer, and the coming of that king was the message of the Old Testament, and the message of the New Testament says he's the one. He's the one you find your life in. He's the one that is going to direct you through all into eternal life and away from judgment. He is your rescuer from judgment. History requires a narrative, a point, and a plot, and God's word has created all of that. He assigns purpose and meaning to us individually and as a people. He just says this much. We just read it in Luke 24 when he said, was it not necessary? That word necessary is interesting, isn't it? Was it not necessary, as if there's a plot? Was it not necessary that the Christ, again, the word Christ means an anointed rescuer from God. So there's a plot and a plan. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's still going somewhere. See, God is in charge. He opened up the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and in all of those scriptures, Jesus is like, I'm here, and I'm here, and I'm here, oh, and I'm here. You know, he's the centerpiece. The scriptures point to what he is doing and still will do. That is the story of scripture. Are there rules and laws and wisdom found in scripture? Absolutely. But it is a revelation of God to us about what's going on this earth. And beyond this earth, and beyond this age. He can make it so. He can make it so. You can't stop him. He intends to save his people. Save them from what? From judgment for sin. That too must come. For God is righteous and will not suffer rebellion much longer. In fact, as Paul is talking to the Athenians, he says this to them. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day. It's already on the calendar. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by what standard? In his righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed. There's that Messiah. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. So he will judge all people according to his standard of righteousness, and you will either have Jesus to stand up for you and be your righteousness for you, or you'll have your own works, which will fall short of the glory of God. God's word has set that day on the calendar. It cannot be changed. What can be changed today is how you fall under that judgment, whether you cling to the righteousness of Jesus or you say, I'm going to live my life and do my thing. And if God exists, I'm a good person. He'll like me too. You presume upon the grace of God, not knowing the one whom you sin against. Today's a day to repent from that and ask God to give you a new life and a new relationship that he can declare. And what he says goes. God defines historical reality. God defines moral reality. Where do we get this rightness and this wrongness? Where do we get these words for evil and good or wise and foolish? What standard do people cling to arrive at saying this is right and this is wrong? And ultimately, there's only one moral lawgiver who can stand over all cultures at all times in all places, and that is God, who is creator of us. We are the creature. He's the creator. So he sets for us what is our purpose and what is good and what is wrong. And so forth. Psalm 19 speaks about the word of God, and it says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Batch them up, put them into a bundle, serve them to somebody, and if you had to boil it down to one word, it would just be, this is righteous. This is what is right. That whatever God says is right. Beloved, we've got to recognize that in a culture that wants to put God on the dock and wants to test God and put God to the test and make him make an argument to us for why he's right and others are wrong, we don't get to do that. I don't preach as one who's trying to convince you of God's righteousness. God is righteous. You recognize that? And so you're the one being tested. You're the one on the dock being questioned. He's the judge. He doesn't have to answer anything. He proved it in his submissive, righteous life. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It was the moment at which mankind decided to say, I want to choose what is good and bad for myself, that all this mess started, didn't it? And we repeat that mess every time we sin because we know what God says and we say, well, I think I've got a better plan. Surely God would allow me to go this direction with this thing that he says is not right. I know the Bible says, but I think if he knows my situation's different and unique, we start thinking like that, and we're ultimately saying to him, I want to choose what is right and wrong for me and for others. And that's not a choice you and I get to make. For it is God who decides what is right, God who decides what is wrong. No culture, no progressive ideology can ever change that. And we are being tested. We are being tested, particularly in the area of sexuality, as to whether we believe God is right or not. That's where the fight of faith is going to be, beloved, whether we trust his way or another. It also defines relational reality. Have you ever gotten into a thing with somebody you love, you care about, could be a friend, spouse, a family member, and you've kind of had that, are we cool conversation? Like, are we good now? Is everything all right? We okay? You need that other person to reassure, don't you? You need that other person to say, yeah, we're okay. Or to clarify and say, no, I think we need to work something out. But we need that declaration of status, or as the famous DTR talk, define the relationship. What is this thing becoming? Right? We need to define the relationship. God defines our relationship with him. He determines where we stand. And he's been very clear and hasn't changed his word for thousands of years. He's been very clear about it. It's not fun what we learn about this because the news is bad up front. But it doesn't have to stay bad, does it? The reality is that apart from God, this is what we are. Isaiah 46, just when he's saying, I'm God, there's none like me, I declare the end from the beginning. He's getting their attention. Then he says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. Now he says those things not because he's just mad at people, because he says after this, I'm going to bring my righteousness near to you. So he determines where we stand. Who are we naturally without Jesus Christ in our lives? We're stubborn and we're foolish. We're far from righteousness. We cannot achieve righteousness on our own. The scriptures are clear on this. Romans 3 says, as it is written. So the scriptures are appealing to the authority of the scriptures. As it is written. None is righteous. You're not righteous, and I'm not either. No, not one, in case we don't understand what none means. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, how often do you hear a narrative that people are naturally good? And it's politics that's ruined them, or money that's ruined them, or this thing that's caused their problems. We don't start there, beloved. We don't start with that. You know, Deacon is not an innocent little child. And I know you believe that too, right? You're not going, no, I'm walking out of here. You know, Clint understands. Deacon is, as Luther would say, another heathen. The Lord has given to my wife another heathen. You know, it's what he wrote to his friend upon the birth of another child. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one can live up to God's standard because we, by nature, are sinners. That's the consequence of being born from a sinner. We need to be born again from a sinless one. But this is what we are. And before you can come to Christ, you have to know this. You have to. But what is Jesus' message? Repent and believe the gospel. You must repent of your sin and believe the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't think they're bad, but God says we are. Who wins? In your heart, who wins? He determines where we stand. For God, because it's not the end of the story, is it? You're not righteous and I'm not righteous. We can't live up to God's standard. So what are we going to do about it? What's there to be done about it? What can be done? Well, Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us. Well, how in the world does that happen when I'm not righteous? God gives it to me through Jesus Christ. How do I get that? By walking according to the Spirit, by trusting God's gift of righteousness that He gives. And if God declares you righteous, just as He declared you a sinner and it was so, He declares you righteous, what are you? Righteous. If He calls you child, what are you? Child. Your status has changed. The Word of God has made your new relationship real. On the day of judgment, it will not be your works that matter. It will be His words that matter. Whether He declares you righteous or guilty. But we're not done with the good news. God's not done talking. If Christ is in you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you trust Him to be rescued, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is God's promise to you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We need that today, beloved. Every time a believer dies and we look at the permanence or the seeming permanence, the loss of death and the mortal body and what the mortal bodies mortify. And every time we see that and witness that, we must also bear witness that God's not done talking. That if you are in Christ and if that person is in Christ, He will raise that person and give life to a new mortal, to a new body. Not a mortal body. He'll give life to a new body, a life that's given through the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't die, not like flesh. What God says about our relationship with Him matters. Who you are, how you got here, where you're going, and who you will be as you go, all of that is determined by what God says about you. Do you know what God says about you in His Word? It is not determined by society. It is not determined by your own plans. It is not determined by academic consensus or government fiat. Who you are is not determined by your skills, your wealth, your abilities, or the lack thereof in any of those areas. Who you are is what God says about you. And the Scriptures speak about who we are. That's what we need to discover in the Word of God. Reality, beloved, is defined by God. Nobody gets to test Him and win. Nobody. He keeps His own counsel. Not only does God's Word define reality, but God demands a response to His reality that He created. Every creature must answer to the Creator. Some are choosing to deny that there's a Creator altogether. I won't be judged because He doesn't exist. That's the equivalent of kids playing peekaboo where they figure if I cover my eyes, they can't see me. You can't just declare God to be absent any more than you can declare anything else out in the open. God exists, and He's your Creator, and He loves you enough to provide for you everything you need to have a new life in Christ and a godly life at that. So He demands a response from us. What is the intended response of God to His creatures? There's at least two. At least two. There's many, but they can often be boiled down to these two. One is to tremble before God, to fear Him. Not in a dread way, but in a respect for who He is way. Amen. To tremble. Isaiah 66 says this, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart or in spirit and trembles at my word." See, a humble person recognizes, God, you are God and I am not. You are the creator, I am the creature. You are master, I am subject. You are the potter, I am the clay. You are the teacher, I am the student. I must learn from you what is real. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. To be contrite in spirit means you are broken over your rebellion against that reality. God, you are right and you are God and you are Lord and Master of my life and I'm not good at following you. Left to myself, I will make a wreck of my life and the lives around me. Unless you give me strength, I will use my strength and my resources to consume them upon my own lusts, and I'll destroy so many things in the process. My sins against God stop me in my tracks if I'm contrite in spirit. That when God's word says this is wrong and you recognize you've committed that wrong, you're broken over it. I have so many conversations with people who are struggling over habitual sins or sins that, boy, you know, 10, 15 years later, they're still struggling with it, and it's eating them up. Why can't I just overcome that sin? And I'm sitting there going, you're fighting. Do you not recognize that an unbeliever has no interest in fighting sin? If you weren't a believer, you'd have no conscience about this. But because you're in Christ, you know it's wrong, and that's evidence that God's at work in your heart. Even though you're struggling, you're fighting. That's a sign of life. It's a sign of life. A humble and contrite person is one who knows God is God and I am a sinner who needs God to rebuke and correct and restore me. And where does he provide the wisdom and the direction for that? Through his word. So when God speaks, my knees shake. And I recognize I'm not listening to the words of a peer or a subject or an option, but I'm hearing from my maker what is real. And reality can make us tremble, can't it? Some of you, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, I just know law of averages in a room like this, some of you have had to stand before a judge to receive a verdict of one kind or another. I have. It wasn't over a crime, it was over a status of relationship. And so I had to change as a child, as a minor, I had to change who my primary parent is and who my visitation parent was. I had to stand before a judge, and it's the judge's words that make it or break it, right? I've been able to go to adoption hearings. Now those, if I were a judge, I'd be like, that's my favorite kind of day. You know, I'd fight over having that job, right? But it isn't official until what? Until that judge says so. Some of you have had to stand before a judge, and when you do, you know that you can't change a thing anymore. You are entirely dependent upon the words that come out of that judge's mouth, and it causes you to tremble. When God speaks, does your soul tremble? That's the mark of a person who wants God's heart. It's the mark of a church that's a true church, that when God's word goes out, we stop and we listen. And church, you're doing that. The number of times I've heard you say, I'm fighting this thing, but God says this, amen. Amen. May it always be that way, to tremble. But this takes us back to our text in Proverbs 3. The call to us is to trust God, and to trust God with all of our heart. That word for heart is bigger than just like the blood pumping muscle, right? It's bigger than just an emotional word that says the seat of your emotions. It's the real you, the seat of your cognitive, like they would equate your heart with your mind. The real you, all of you, your thinking, will, your emotions, the whole shebang is found and recognized as heart here. So he's saying, God wants us to listen to his word, and with our minds and with our emotions and with our will and with our decisions and everything that we truly are, the real us, the real person, that we would really listen and trust him. That's what he wants. We went through a series in Adult Bible Fellowship on the book of Deuteronomy, and we often think of Deuteronomy as the second giving of the law. The law, again, all right, or this is just a book full of laws. And it's not, because right at the beginning, he says, oh, that they would have a heart to follow me. I'd pour myself into them. He wanted the heart of Israel. He didn't want just a bunch of law followers. The law is important. I don't want to downgrade that. He wanted hearts that were yielded to him totally. Like David, a man after God's own heart. It's the heart that God looks at. And he wants the real us to really trust him. So much so that if we run into a situation where our instincts and our, you know, wisdom and our training and our skills and our background, everything that we know and all of our counsel is saying go this way and God's word says go that way, we don't lean on our own understanding. We really need that right now. Because there are too many Christians that will say, I stand on the word of God until my child begins to live against him. Then I'm gonna kind of side with my child. That's happening a lot right now around us. Or I'm going to stand on the word of God until it costs me my job, and then silence becomes the way I live. Some of you are living in the midst of very difficult, trying circumstances related to that kind of stuff. You'll watch people try to walk away from God's word by little degrees. We cannot do that. We trust God more than we trust anyone else, even ourselves. Our own instincts are not big enough to capture what's really happening around us. We need God to speak to our situations. right? We need to trust in the Lord with all that we are and not lean on our own understanding. And in everything we do, we go to God first. We go to God first. See, God's word is the first and final authority. We go to God first. And we seek from him what his wisdom is for our situation. Not our own wisdom. Not the wisdom of others. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Look around to the Lord for wisdom. And if God says something, and anybody says anything else, don't listen to them. Listen to God's word. And if it's you saying it, shut your mouth and listen to God's word. It really is that simple, but isn't that hard? Because we're sinners. Our instincts and our hearts are deceived apart from him. But what will the Lord do as we acknowledge him? It says he'll make straight your paths. That's a way of saying he's gonna give you a straight moral way in which to walk. It's not saying he's going to work out all your circumstances to be your favorite result. He's saying that if you trust in him, that whatever you have to go through in life, whatever messes that you're in or will make or will have to go through that you didn't make but came to you, whatever you go through, God will give you a clear path on which to walk. Because God never abandons his children. Never leaves you nor forsakes you, beloved. Never. And so he'll strengthen you and give you a straight path to walk and a clean conscience on which to walk. He says here, turn away from evil as you fear the Lord. What's the result? It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is beautiful language. Healing to your flesh. That's the technical terms here is God will nourish you like an umbilical cord. When you look to him and acknowledge him in all your ways, and you realize you're as dependent on him as a baby is dependent upon its mother in the womb, and that umbilical cord aligns the nutrients needed for that body to grow and that person to flourish and then come out on their own. You know, God will be a nourisher to you. He will nourish you and give you what you really need. And when you're dried up, when you're like a dried up bone, and life's just worn you out, God will refresh you. God will refresh you because you trust his word. You trust him. And so it is. That's reality, beloved. Do we tremble? And do we trust? Now, let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 8. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to move fast. So Matthew chapter 8 is a primary example of the degree to which God is honored when we trust him. And this is not going to be academically popular, and I don't care. Because Jesus was never impressed by the consensus of experts. He was impressed by faith that trusted the word of God. And that's always the way of it. I'm not against learning, and I'm not against that. I still have the door open for a doctorate, okay? I'm not against those things. But what matters first and foremost is what God says. And the kind of faith that he wants is the faith that listens to him and then takes all that learning and puts it underneath his lordship. Now you've got a winning combination. But in Matthew chapter 8, we have a Roman centurion. It says in verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Did you see how the Roman centurion responded to Jesus? He said, I know how authority really works. You don't have to come all the way over to my house. You just say it, it'll get done. Now that's faith. God, if you have said it, it will be done. Give me the faith to trust you that way. Help me to take you at your word. And we will say, well, that's not intellectual, or that's not, you know, that's weak faith or weak sauce or whatever. You don't live by your intellect. You will die and go to hell from it. The just live by faith. And they're not at war with each other, the intellect and faith. No, when you trust God, it makes sense of the intellect, right? For he is both wisdom and he is righteous. So, beloved, I'm not trying to create a war where there isn't one or a division where there's not one. I'm simply saying, do you trust Jesus like this? That when you go to the Word because you're dealing with something and God says, here's your response, do you say, God, help me respond like this, even though it makes no sense to my situation, right? I don't see how this works, but I'll follow you. That's faith. That's faith. That's the faith of the centurion, and that's the faith that we ought to have in our lives. So what do you and I need to learn from God today? If you need to learn anything at all, your Bible should be open, because you'll find what God has to say in the Bible. Not in visions, dreams, impressions, songs, consensus. In the Word of God. How are you leaning on your own understanding against what you know God's Word has to say? If you're in a situation where you know God's Word's not too fun right now, because it's asking hard things of me and I'd rather do this, be careful that you don't lean on your own understanding. Are you facing that kind of situation in your life or in your home? As a church, we will face that kind of situation where we're going to have to make a tough decision that God's Word is very clear about. And we're not going to like doing it because it's hard to do, and we're going to want to try to find a third way. No, we must lean on the Word of God more than we lean on our own ability to understand the circumstance. In what area, issue of life, do you need to let God's Word win? That's the question that I want to pose to our hearts this week, and let it continue in the weeks to come. Because I make no claim to being perfect at this. I'm trying to learn to let God's Word win in my heart and life. And I'm so thankful that I'm part of a church where that's your heartbeat. I'm speaking in some sense as a representative of the church saying, we believe the Word of God, what it says. We want to live by it. We want to keep each other to it. And it's hard, so that's why we're together, helping one another trust God and take Him at His Word. And all who take God at His Word will never be put to shame. So let's ask Him for help. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. We believe your word is the truth. All week long, we hear lies, half-truths. We hear information that maybe we just can't verify. There's so many messages we receive. And I don't want us to live in constant suspicion of one another, but what we do know is that we can come to your clean, pure, unadulterated word and find promises that keep for all of eternity. Even if we don't understand them. I don't understand fully how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one and distinct and interact. I hear what your word says, that you are one and you are triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So I lean not on my own understanding. I trust you. Do I trust you, Father, in the moral decisions that I'm making? I pray that you help me to trust you there too. Help us as a church, Father, to go to your word, to find wisdom, and to seek your word out, not as a test that your word somehow has to stand up to our standards, but that we must be reformed and changed by what you say, for you declare reality. So we need your word to guide and guard our hearts this morning and forevermore. Help us, Father, to do that as a church. Help us to do that in our lives. If we're leaning on our own understanding because you love us, Father, would you expose that so that we might be refined again according to your word? Thank you for speaking. Thank you for keeping your word. Thank you for being so consistent that you haven't had to change what you've said. We can rely upon all of it. I pray that we would, in Jesus' name, amen.